If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Genesis, where we've been for the past couple months. And today we are going to be in Genesis chapter 32. Our focus on Sundays has been on the patriarch Jacob, and we have found him, I think, to be a surprisingly contemporary, maybe surprisingly flawed hero. In fact, he may be the consummate anti-hero. I looked up the definition of anti-hero, and it means a central character in a story or a drama who lacks conventional heroic attributes. And I think that Jacob fills that role very, very well. And today we hit what I think is a pivotal moment in Jacob's life. With no small help from God, I think this moment seeks to address the most disappointing, most shameful failure in his life, and that is the deception and hurt he brought about in the life of his twin brother, Esau. This, today, is a story of reconciliation, how it works in the real world with all its messiness, how we struggle through the process to be reconciled to people who we've hurt and who have hurt us, and what God does in us in the midst of turmoil. I have to be honest, as I preach about conflict and reconciliation, I hate it. I am allergic to conflict. I break into hives when it comes to conflict. I think the worst job that I can imagine for myself is to be an arbitrator, where you work between a company and a union, or between people who are divorcing or parties that are suing one another. That would be the worst. The only job that would be worse for me is to become an accountant. That is the definition of hell for me. But a close second would be trying to navigate conflict all week long. But I think harder than being a bridge between two parties in conflict is being in the conflict yourself. And I just want to say from the outset, if you are a human being, it will be impossible to avoid conflict in your life. And if you do this, you are missing out on life as it should be lived. And the conflict we're going to read about today is one that is on steroids, because it comes with the real possibility that one of the parties is going to take revenge in a very serious way on the other. Let me backtrack a little from where you were last week with Larry. He navigated us through the story of Jacob wrestling with God, and it happens in the middle of the story we're going to work with today. And we're going to look at what happened directly before and after the wrestling match, and focus on what happens between these two brothers. Here's what had happened leading up to where we are today. Weeks, maybe months before where we are today, God had told Jacob, when he was in Paddan Aram, way up in the north, that it was time for him to leave his father-in-law Laban, where he had been staying for 20 years, and that he was to go back to the promised land that was promised to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. "I'm going to be with you," God said. And he had to disentangle his life from his boss and his father-in-law, but eventually he and his entire tribe, a big group of people now, and a whole bunch of animals, they make it out of that country and start the journey southward towards Canaan, to the promised land. And he's going to the inherited place, what God had promised him all along. But before he gets there, he will deal with the most pressing, unresolved issue in his life, his non-existent relationship with his big twin brother, Esau. And remember, Jacob is a schemer and conniver. He had tricked Esau into selling his birthright for a bowl of red stew. And then, with his mother's help, he had deceived his blind father Isaac into giving him the blessing that was supposed to be reserved for the firstborn. And he had done that by dressing himself up as Esau and beating him into his dad's tent with a favorite meal. And this meant that Jacob had essentially stolen from underneath his brother's nose the leadership role, the economic advantage, and the prestige of heading their family. And last we heard about Esau, he had sworn to kill his little brother. And all of this had been hanging over Jacob's head now for 20 years. Here's how it unfolds, Genesis chapter 32. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to your my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." And then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp where he wrestled with God." There is so much to pull out of this story, but here are just a few nuggets that stood out to me this week as I looked at the topic of reconciliation with other people. And I'm going to start with a very simple overarching observation, and it is this. Your conflict may be just what the doctor ordered. Your conflict may be just what the doctor ordered. Larry made a similar observation in his sermon last week, but I think it's worth repeating. This conflict with his brother is used by God to transform Jacob. He is not the same man after this incident. While he is certainly still Jacob, it's like he goes through a spiritual growth spurt in like 2 days. How? God used this conflict, the threat of his brother's revenge, to shape him. And I would suggest that God will use conflict, specifically conflict in your life, not just difficulty, but conflict to do the same thing in your life. We've been here lots this winter, Hebrews 2:7. The writer says, "Endure hardship, including conflict in your family, in your marriage, in your workplace, in your church. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children." Which says something to those of us who hate conflict. I know that some of you are like me. If I'm given a choice, Jason, do you want to bring your team somewhere, lead them in a direction in 2 years without conflict, or do you want to get them to that same place in 2 weeks with serious conflict? What are you going to choose? 4 out of 5 times, I would probably take the long road. Well, we'll get there eventually. Let's do the 2-year thing. But God uses interpersonal conflict to grow us. And I would have to say that the most intensive times of spiritual growth in my 39 years as a Christian has been in the midst of not just generic hard times, but in the midst of interpersonal conflict with my parents, with my wife, with the members of and the leaders of this church family. Not just individuals, but marriages, churches, businesses, teams must go through conflict to grow. And so when you hit it in your life, it is not necessarily an indication that something is wrong. Some of you who are leadership buffs, read Patrick Lencioni, who is one of the leading voices in leadership in the marketplace these days. Listen to something he wrote in one of his very good books, The Advantage. I would recommend it to you. He says this: overcoming the tendency to run from discomfort is one of the most important requirements for any leadership team, I would say for any person. In fact, for any leader. Every endeavor of importance in life, whether it is creative, athletic, interpersonal, or academic, brings with it a measure of discomfort, calling to mind the old saying, no pain, no gain. And when we avoid necessary pain, necessary conflict, we will only fail to experience the gain. We will also end up making the pain worse in the long run. So, don't take the easy route out when you face conflict in your life. Just because there is conflict is not necessarily an indication that God is not in it. In fact, he may be closer to you than he ever was before. Number 2, reconciliation is not always a straight or convenient path. This may seem like an odd principle, but work with me here. Because lots of you, like me, grew up with this story. I've known this Bible story as maybe as long as any other. And in my mind, Jacob is trying to get back to Canaan, to the promised land. And again, in my imagination, he has to go through Esau's camp or Esau's town or land or whatever it is in order to get where he wants to go. So in order to get where God wants him to go, he has to, in my mind, geographically speaking, go through Esau. Actually, that's not what happened. Almost no one notices this except the Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner. I want you to check out this map. So Paddan Aram is way up in the north. That's where Jacob was living with Laban. He's the red coming from the north. And Esau is at Mount Seir. You can see it on this screen here. Mount Seir is way down there. This is like about 100 miles away. So when Jacob sends notice to Esau that he's coming, he's actually not going to travel through his land. Esau has to travel 100 miles north to meet Jacob where he's going. Does Jacob need to go through Esau to get to the promised land? He does not. But relationally speaking, developmentally speaking, Jacob cannot enter the next phase of his life without dealing with his past and making amends with his brother. In my mind, this is a real life illustration of what Jesus taught about reconciliation in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 5. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. Parallel analogy in our kind of religious way, you are about to share your testimony in church. You're walking up to the microphone and you see someone in the congregation who, with whom you have unresolved conflict. Better, Jesus says, to delay the worship service, to tell me to relax, it's going to be okay, we'll eventually get out of here, to inconvenience yourself and everyone else in church and make things right with your brother or sister, than to go through the liturgy, to do it all looking all pious while you remain divided with someone else. Some of you here this morning have simmering conflict in your life right now. But the person or the persons you are at odds with, well, you're not naturally going to cross paths. Your parents live a long ways away. You haven't talked with that guy for years. It's going to be really awkward to bring this up with her. You're pretty busy right now, and perhaps reconciliation can happen at a more convenient time. There are more pressing or important concerns in your life right now than dealing with that old wound. Really? In Jesus' economy, there is no more pressing matter you must deal with than to make sure that you restore the relationship and do all you can to tear down the barriers that divide you. It may not be possible, but as far as it relies upon you, what are you doing? Reconciliation is not always a straightforward or convenient path, but it is the path you are called to nonetheless. Third, and for this one, we'll backtrack to verses 1 and 2. You need not walk through conflict alone. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Two Camps. Jacob is heading back to Canaan with his entourage to what he knows is going to be a pretty highly stressful encounter with Esau, and it probably felt very lonely. But on the way down, somewhere on the way down from Paddan Aram, Jacob encountered some angels. He meets God's angel armies. Remember Jacob's ladder, which Mike looked at a number of weeks ago? That's when Jacob met angels the first time when he was leaving the promised land. And the point of the encounter is the same as the first time. 20 years earlier, when Jacob had the ladder experience, this is what God said to him. "I am with you, and I'll watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. God was with me the whole time, and I just haven't been paying attention." Now, as he is making his way back, pitching camp again, he finds out, well, lo and behold, I am in the midst of the camp of God's army. Oh, hey, I'm camping here, and God's army is camping here. Let's name this place, creative name, Two Camps. God is reminding Jacob of what had always been true, of what he had already promised him 2 decades later. God was with him and would be with him in the midst of this conflict. My friends, God is with us through the valley of the shadow of death, willing and capable of helping us navigate through the conflicts we wish we didn't have. And as followers of Jesus, we get even a better promise than Jacob. This is the great commandment, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age," even in the midst of conflict. But we have to admit that God's presence is sometimes obscure. That is, God's presence with us, our sense that he is there in the moment, is not always clearly seen or easily perceived. God's angels didn't march out visibly from two camps, leading the charge for Jacob. Wouldn't that have been easier for God? If God had sent his regiment of angels on ahead visibly for Jacob to meet Esau head on. He doesn't do that. God does give Jacob a miraculous reminder that he's there, but then he has to forge on ahead with no angels in his line of sight. And I would say, with only very rare exceptions, that will likely be your experience in the midst of conflict as well. My friends, the Holy Spirit is with you as you seek to make amends. He is there if you care to pay attention and listen and step forward in faith, but he will most often take a restrained position in the heat of battle, encouraging you, giving you wisdom and strength and peace, not dominating you so that you just sit there, and he will call you to act as though you can see him, even though you will not be able to see him. This, my friends, is faith. Being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. But we still move forward. Which leads us to number four. Proceed with prayer. Jacob sends those messengers to Esau to let him know he'd like to make peace. And when they come back, there is no return message. You'll notice that Esau doesn't say anything. He says, all we get is Esau's coming and 400 guys are with him. And a great fear washes over Jacob, and he makes two tactical decisions. One, divide the camp into two, so if one group gets attacked, the other has a chance to escape. And second tactical decision, pray. Actually, the prayer that Jacob prays here is the longest prayer in the entire book of Genesis. And I think that this prayer is proof positive that Jacob is cluing in to point number three, that he doesn't need to walk through this alone. He can't do it alone. Before this moment, if you look at Jacob and how he operates and all the difficult circumstances in his life, he never brings God into it. He just goes with the plan. He devises a scheme and moves ahead. Now there's a problem. He still has a scheme, but this time he's praying. And Jacob, like other heroes of faith in Scripture, reminds God of what he's already promised and calls on God to honor these promises in the heat of battle. Let's just look at that prayer for a couple seconds. Jacob prayed, verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. The point being, it's really tough for me to have descendants if you let us all get wiped out. Look, God, Jacob says, you promised my dad and my grandfather this land. You promised it. You said it. You already told me it was mine. You told me that I should come back here and that you would help me thrive. I know I don't deserve anything from you, but help. You promised you would, God. Do it. This is how we experience and evoke the presence and power of God in the midst of conflict. We pray, we remind God of the promises like the Great Commission that he has already made us, and we ask him to keep his promise in our circumstance. Don't rush in yourself. We send God in before us, we ask God's presence around us, and we trust in his protection behind us. And what happened after he prayed? Well, you know what happened, right? It got really easy for Jacob after he prayed. God said, oh, Jacob, it's going to be okay. I want to let you know that Esau isn't really that mad after all. This is going to turn out great. Just relax. I've got it covered. The angels are here. Don't sweat it. Jacob, just so you know, people are going to write books about this. In fact, let me tell you, 4,000 years from now, some people in another continent that you've never heard of will tell this story again, and they will use it to learn how to deal with their conflicts. Chill out, man. Have a nap. It's going to be fine. No. He actually had to walk into that conflict without knowing how it was going to turn out, whether he would live or whether he would die. And in our conflicts, that is how it works most times. Is God with us? Absolutely. Does he guarantee that this is going to end like a fairy tale? No, he does not. But remember that often his presence is obscure. And the prayer of faith keeps us walking forward despite the obscurity. After Jacob prays, he, of course, puts together a plan. He sends 550 animals ahead of him, cows, goats, camels, donkeys, sheep. All of them will come to Esau in intervals to reinforce just how penitent his little brother was and how determined he was to make things right. And experts, if you read the commentators, they're divided about the elaborate plan, whether that was just another scheme of Jacob's or if he was really trusting God. I listened to Larry. I know he was skeptical about Jacob's motives. I'm a little more prepared to give him the benefit of the doubt. Mostly because of the tone he takes once he and Esau meet. Here's the point. We're going to look at it. For the first time in his life, Jacob is recognizing the value of another human being other than himself. And if you are going to resolve your conflicts, you will need to consider the incredible worth of your adversary. Maybe adversary isn't the right word, but I mean the person on the other end of your conflict. Listen to how Jacob engages Esau. We're in chapter 33 now, verse 3. Jacob himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And then Esau looked up and saw the woman, women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." And you will notice that through this whole encounter, Jacob never calls him anything else other than servant or Lord, and it is a constant humbling posture. It does appear to me that Jacob is still laying it on thick. He is a bit of a schmoozer. But he is finally seeing his brother as someone worthy of worth and dignity, not just someone who is getting in the way of him reaching his goals. Look, whatever, I got to get to the promised land, and let me just deal with you so I can get to really what I want. In fact, he goes deeper even than this. Verse 8, Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I have already plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you have received me favorably." Jacob is realizing, and remember, this is a person who had just encountered God face to face the night before. There's lots going on here. Jacob is realizing that his relationship with God necessarily changes the way he relates to other people. And on the flip side, being forgiven by his brother is like receiving forgiveness from God himself. He is just living out what the Holy Spirit would explain more clearly through the Apostle John. You know this. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must love their brother and sister. That person who you hurt or who hurt you, no matter how deep the pain, is a being made in the image of God. And your posture towards them is a reflection of your posture towards God. So, tread carefully. You may be tired of me constantly pulling C.S. Lewis quotes, but as I was reading this story, one of the comments he made in a book called The Weight of Glory came back to me, and I'm going to give you one more this month. At this point in the book, Lewis is reflecting on the fact that all people are made in the image of God with incredible value or glory, as he puts it. And he's reflecting on the fact that everyone is destined to be an eternal being. They are not just kind of here, humans gone, this, then dust, and then gone forever. We are destined for eternity. And coming to grips with that reality, he says, should change the way we treat others. This is what he writes. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. Consider the incredible worth of your adversary. And finally, and I think this is a middle-aged man observation, so you can dialogue with me if you agree with me on this one. Sometimes a B-plus reconciliation may be the best reconciliation you get in this life, at least. Did these brothers really make up? I think yes. Remember verse 4? But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Does that sound familiar to you? Who in the New Testament forgives someone like that? The father of the prodigal son. That is almost the exact same language. So when Jesus is trying to think of source material for someone who describes how God feels when a prodigal returns, he goes to Esau. And I think that Esau really did forgive his brother. Later on in Genesis, you see that they bury their father together. At the same time, this is not a fairy tale reconciliation. Hey, let's travel together, Esau says. Nah, says Jacob. I've got lots of lambs and calves here. We're going to move way too slow for you. You just go on ahead. Okay, Esau says, I'll leave some of my men to protect you. Oh, Esau, don't worry about it, Jacob says. Don't burden your warriors with little old us. I'll see you down at Mount Seir. We'll just go on at our own pace. But Jacob doesn't head down to Mount Seir. He heads west to Shechem, the red line. So was it a perfect reconciliation? I don't think so. But that doesn't mean it was a fail. I've lived through and observed a lot of conflicts in the Christian family over the years. And I've seen a number of us live through some pretty tumultuous conflicts. And with God's help, I've seen us do our best to reconcile. And sometimes there is incredible healing and restoration, and the relationship goes back to what it was before or even better. And sometimes, even after healing happens between the parties that have been hurt, it's still a little awkward. No one's bearing a grudge. It's just, there's a lot of water under the bridge. The people who were in the conflict, they need a little space. And in some ways, the relationship never quite goes back to what it used to be. I used to think, as an idealistic young man, that that was second best. And it was selling out for anything less than the perfect resolution. It's a cop-out unless you go all the way. Again, I'm getting old. And I think sometimes there is room in God's kingdom for Jacob and Esau reconciliations. Because of Jesus, our broken relationships are healed in miraculous ways. But that doesn't mean that we need to buy duplexes and move in beside one another. Like Isaac's sons, we may just need some time and space. A B-plus reconciliation may be the best we get. In this life, anyways. But in the next, that's a different story. Because our reconciliation with God and because of our reconciliation to one another was purchased not with 550 goats and cattle and sheep, but with one spotless lamb. Because of that, because Jesus has come to make all things new, including broken relationships, all of us can expect that our friendships, our broken marriages, our broken things with other people will be made whole one day. Just don't wait until then to head down the road to reconciliation. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we talked about your creation, your creativity, your goodness, and often we think about mountains and trees and grass and lakes, but part of your creativity is creating diverse people, personalities that could not be more different than one another, and it is an expression of your glory. Indeed, it is the pinnacle of the expression of your creativity that we are made in your image to reflect back some of the best of you. The crazy thing is that that diversity and difference creates opportunity for conflict and difference, difficulty. And like every other human being who has lived before us, we ourselves face that conflict with our brothers, our sisters, our wives, our husbands, our coworkers, our teammates, our neighbors. And like Jacob, we need your help. And we pray, I pray for the conflicts that are represented by this group of hundreds of people this morning, maybe situations that are very difficult and tenuous. Would you keep your promise to be with us to the ends of the earth? Would you help us, as far as depends on us, to remove any barriers that separate us from someone else? Give us courage even when your presence seems kind of hidden and obscure. Help us to remember that you are there even when we can't see you. I pray you would make us people of prayer as we deal with the challenges in our life. Don't let us run ahead just making our own plans. Let us collaborate with you and remember that you are only too glad to help and to honor your promises. And we pray, I don't want to pray for B-plus reconciliations. I want to pray for A++. So would you do that stuff? Soften our hearts. Give us courage, the right words to say, humility, compassion on the one who's hurt us. And we look forward to the restoration of all things when our relationships are made right for those who know you. Give us help until then, we pray.